1968, a band called Steppenwolf came out with a song that has been a hit, not just in that decade, but since. I mean, young people, old people, even today, even though the song is more than 50 years old, we just jam out to this song, especially when we're going on road trips, because the song is Born to be Wild, right? This is just kind of fun-loving song about hitting the open road, and, you know, if you've ever done a road trip, I'm sure at some point you've played that song, and you're like, no restrictions, no boundaries, we're just going to go have some fun in the open wild. Now, James, if he was to say there was someone or something born to be wild, he would say, actually, it's not a someone, it's a thing, and it's a part of every one of us. And it is born to be wild, it cannot be tamed, and it's your tongue. That little thing that sticks on the inside of your mouth, James says, that thing is wild, and it can't be tamed. And, you know, all of us know the tongue is pretty wild in the sense that the tongue just kind of goes off like thousands of times a day, right? I mean, for most of us, if we walked as many steps as we spoke words, we'd be pretty healthy, right? Because we just talk a lot. There's a perception out there, and some information came out a few years ago that when it comes to speech, that there's one gender that talks a lot more than the other gender. Now, I'm not going to tell you which one, because I've got myself in enough trouble over these things. So I'll just let you kind of just decide on your own which gender. But the study came out and said that, you know, one gender speaks, you know, 20,000 words per day. And the other gender speaks only like 7,000 words a day, which says that one gender speaks nearly three times as many words as the other gender. Again, I'm not telling you which gender that is. But when it comes to being wild, the tongue is wild, and there's this proverb that I thought of that I just want to share that says, there you go, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Now one gender, I'm not saying which one, speaks a lot of words. And you know, you're given some elbows, you know, I see that, because you already have a perceived idea about which gender it is that speaks more words. And then I pull up this proverb, and you're kind of thinking, okay, I'm feeling a little guilty right now, right? Some of you are like, Alvin, that's a little judgmental. That's a little condemning. And others of you that gave the elbow jab, you're feeling pretty self-righteous right now. You're like, yeah, that's a good proverb for them. I got to give you a little more information. So that study that came out that said that, you know, one gender speaks 20,000, one 7,000, it turns out that some guy just kind of made that up, or a girl, I don't know, somebody made that up and threw it out there as a statistic, and it wasn't based on any actual fact, and it just went like wildfire, and now we have this perceived idea that it's true, which shows you the power of a word. But what they did in 2007, there was another study that came out with actual people, and you know, they actually got some data, and they found that between men and women, boys and girls, male and female, that we pretty much speak the same amount of words every day. It's almost, you can't tell the difference. So all of you that, you know, got the elbow jab, you just give it back now, okay? Because we're all, the point of this proverb is that we're all guilty. It's not one gender that the writer of Proverbs is coming against. It's not a particular person even. He's saying this to all of us, that all of us, that when words are many. And then he says this in 17:28, he says, even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. Meaning, if, you know, sin is present when there's a lot of words spoken, it is wise for us to grow in control of our tongues. We should learn to control. That would be wise to do. And here's why, he would say, and whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, whether you think, you know, you've read the Bible and you think it's true, or you haven't read the Bible and you think it's not true, we would probably all agree with this proverb that says the tongue has the power of life and death. Because we've all experienced that, haven't we? To some degree, every human being has experienced this proverb. that the tongue has the power of life and death. There's that kind of kid saying that says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, which we all know by experience isn't true, right? Because the tongue has the power of life and death. Actually, sticks and stones, the wounds from sticks and stones, we heal from far faster, far more quickly than we heal from words spoken against us. You know, for some of us, we have heard words, and maybe even as a child, we heard words, and those words brought a kind of death over us. You know, maybe it was a word spoken against us by a friend or a non-friend or a parent or an uncle or something that said, you know, you're fat, you're ugly, you're dumb, you're uncoordinated, you're a slut, you're slow, you're no good, you are good for nothing. And those words bring a kind of death, and you are still trying to heal because those words replay in your mind, or a nickname was given to you and you're still trying to undo that nickname because words have that kind of power to bring death. You know, as a father, one of the things I deal with on probably a weekly basis with four kids is one of my kids will come to me and say, Dad, my brother or sister just said this word to me. And I always do the same thing. First of all, I say, okay, let's go through this. They called you that. Is that true? No, Dad, it's not true. Is that what your dad thinks about you? No, my dad doesn't think that about me. Is that what your heavenly father thinks about you? Does God think that? No, God doesn't think. So it's not true. So then I tell them, don't believe it. And then I have to go to the other sibling and do this, you know, proverb thing. You know, it just goes over their head and they're like, whatever, you know, life and death. But here's the truth. Whether that we believe the word or not, it still has power, doesn't it? Even words we know aren't true about us that have been spoken over us, it can be hard to rid ourselves from those because power, there's so much power. The power of life and death is in the tongue. And that, in that sense, words have this ability to create worlds for us. It creates, I mean, a word spoken against us can cause us to look at the world and look at our future with depression and there's no hope and it's just bleak. And yet at the same time, we've all had a mentor or a coach or a parent or a friend speak a word of life into us, right? You're smart. You're strong. You can do it. I believe in you. And it creates a world of potential and opportunity and excitement for you. Words create worlds, but also words create worlds in the sense that words spoken of gossip and slander can create a perception in someone of you or of others that it creates a whole world. Words have that kind of power, an unbelievable amount of power. And here's probably, you know, if you've spoken more than 1,000 words, which all of you have, you know this, is there have been times in your life when you have spoken a word, and as the words are coming out, you're thinking, if I could just catch that and pull it back. We have these moments, even I've had, like, you know, where you're speaking something and you can remove yourself from it and you're looking down saying, why am I saying this? I wish I could take it back in the moment, but the moment a word is out, you cannot retrieve it. And it has power, immense, immense amount of power. And James, as he starts to dive in, and last week you guys heard from Al about how faith and works are married, right? I mean, we can say we have faith, but those who have faith, true faith, it has to be married. It comes as a package deal with how we live our lives. You can't separate them. And he gave you all chocolate, and I'm not doing that, okay? So we'll just have to bring him back for that, I guess. But you know, James talks about, here's what faith looks like, and we've been talking about real life, real faith. If you want faith, the natural quick question then is, okay, I believe, I'm in, I want to follow Jesus. What does that mean for my life? And James spends so much time not talking about how do you begin a relationship with Jesus, not how do you become right with God, but now that you're a child of God, what does it look like in your life? So all the things we're talking about isn't like, I got to do this to earn God's love. It's once you're his child, you've put your trust in Jesus. What does that look like in real life? And James says real faith and works must come together, and it shows up in the words we speak. And he talks about the power of words. And here's what James says. And he starts by kind of pointing out and kind of hammering teachers. He says, not many of you, and he's talking to a church full of believers. He said, not many of you should become teachers. My fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. You know that we who teach, so he's talking to teachers and wannabe teachers. He says, listen, I know there's a certain level of prestige and honor and power and authority that comes with teaching, right? There just is, because the guy teaching has the microphone or the girl teaching has the audience and everyone's taking notes, and there's a level of authority and influence and power and prestige that comes with teaching. And so there's this kind of desire, because even if we don't want to be a teacher, we all want that power and authority and that prestige. So we kind of want to be a teacher. And you think in the first century, when only 10% of people could actually read, I mean, if you were a teacher, a rabbi, you were regarded highly. And so as the church began, there was people that wanted to be teachers and pastors. And James says, whoa, before you just dive in on this teaching thing, I know what you want. But you need to understand that if you're a teacher, you will be judged more strictly, and here's why. Because when you teach and you have that influence and authority, you're not just leading yourself, you're leading everyone who's following you. And you will be judged not just for how you led you, you will be judged for how you led those who followed you. And so be careful. Be careful. You will be judged more strictly. There is a certain level of power in teaching. And James he constantly steals from his brother Jesus, his Messiah. And Jesus said the same thing in Luke chapter 12. He said, listen, from everyone who's been given much, much will be required. If you've been given much, whether it's wealth or influence or power or authority, whatever you've been given, the more you've been given, the more will be required of you. James just says it this way. Before you're a teacher, think twice about it. Take it seriously, because teachers talk a lot. And where there's many words, the proverb says, sin is not absent. Be careful if you want to be a teacher. Be careful, because you're not just going to be judged for yourself, but for those you lead. And then he just opens it up to everyone. He says, we all, meaning not just teachers, now everyone's included. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who's never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Now, this is crazy. For James, he's saying, if you could just figure out how to control that little piece of flesh inside your mouth, you would be a perfect person. That's it. If you could just figure out. But here's the thing, you can't, because we all stumble in many ways. We all make mistakes. If you're honest with yourself, I'm sure you think back, you're like, yeah, I shouldn't have said that. Yep, I totally slandered. If I could take those words back. We all would agree. We all stumble when it comes to speech. And then James kind of goes into three analogies, three pictures regarding the power of the tongue. And he starts with these two. He says, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by such strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. In essence, he says, here's two things. Two little things that control two big things. You know, that little bit in the mouth of a horse can turn the entire animal. Years ago when I was tree planting, in between tree planting jobs, I went to Halkirk, Alberta with one of my friends who was planting trees, and he had a bunch of horses, and we went horse riding. Now, I didn't grow up riding horses, so, you know, other than like someone walking and pulling it, you know, for me, I just didn't have a lot of experience. And so we're just kind of walking around, and all of a sudden, one of the horses in the group of horses got spooked by something and just took off in a full gallop. And all the horses followed suit. So we're just like running down this field full gallop. I don't even know if I trotted before that day. I was just like freaking out. I'm like, oh, I'm going to fall off. Now, had I been smart or like a horse guy, I would have just pulled on the reins, and maybe I thought I did, but obviously not. I could not control that animal. I was just freaking out. But James says, listen, that little bit in the mouth, you could control the whole animal. Or maybe you're a water guy. I don't know if you've been on a cruise, but those ships are huge. And this huge ship can be steered by just a small rudder. Here's two examples of small things that control the direction of a big thing. And he likens it to the tongue as well. Likewise, the tongue is a small thing. It's a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. And we think of boasting often in kind of a negative sense. James isn't talking about the tongue being a negative sense boasting. He's just stating a reality. That a tongue can do big, big things, even though it's so small. It can direct your entire life. It can create worlds in that sense. And then he says this, third picture of what the tongue can be. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of one's life on fire. It gives direction and is itself set on fire by hell. The tongue, although so small, it's like a spark. And just a little word can start a fire. You will stand in its way and try to put it out, but like a forest fire, it will just destroy everything in its path. It has that kind of power. It sets direction. It will set the whole course of one's life on fire. And then he uses a word we don't really like to hear very much. He says, and is itself set on fire by hell. You know, that word hell, interestingly enough, James, again, just follows his brother Jesus. Only Jesus and James in the New Testament use that word. And literally the word is Gehenna, and actually it refers to the Valley of Hinnom, which was a literal place. When they use this word like, oh yeah, I know where that is, that's the Valley of Hinnom. But it came to represent, in fact, I've been to the Valley of Hinnom. It's just outside of the city of Jerusalem. It says valley, so I've been to hell and back again. But this valley, the reason it became known, and Jesus uses it as this place of condemnation and darkness and evil, the pit of evil, is because hundreds of years before Jesus, Jeremiah talks about how the nation of Israel started worshiping pagan gods, and part of their worship was to take their children and burn them alive as a sacrifice to these pagan gods. It became known as this place of just extreme evil and kind of the heart of evil. And by the time of Jesus, it was kind of like the town dump, and there was this continuous fire that was always burning in the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. And so James uses it in that same sense because everyone understood that's the place where evil just like, that's where it's brewed. That's where it happened. That's where we sacrifice children. That was against God. That's all things of injustice and evil are represented by hell. And James says the tongue itself is set on fire by that very heart. So because the tongue has that kind of power, we all think we should control it. And James says, yeah, but not so fast. All kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James shows us the irony of all ironies. As a human race, we can take any animal, lions and tigers, the most wild and crazy, untamable animals, and we've been able to tame them. But that little piece of flesh in our mouth, we can't tame it. Nobody, James would say, nobody can tame the tongue. And then he shows the two-faced sidedness of the tongue. He says, with the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. I mean, there's just the craziness, and James is just kind of beside himself. He says, you know, and he's talking to church people. He says, we go to church, and we raise our hands, and we worship the God of the universe, our Heavenly Father, and then we go from there, and we curse the very people. We defame, we dishonor, we slander, we put down the very people who are made in the image of the God we just worshiped. You know, in a sense, this would be funny if it wasn't so serious. It's so ironic. It's so unbelievable. And then he's just beside himself. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing, my brothers and sisters. This should not be, because we just talked about it all through James, how the Jesus Creed, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is what it looks like to love like God loves. And yet here we are speaking words of just complete condemnation on each other. He says, this shouldn't be. He says, can both salt water and fresh water, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. And then he's done with the tongue. He kind of just moves on to another thing. There's no like, well, here's how. Here's what you should do. It's like, well, James, what do we do? I think if James, there's some implications that come from this passage. And if James was to say, here's some things I think we should do or some implications of this passage, I think they would be these. And there probably could be a lot, but I've kind of nailed it down to these. Number one, firstly, when it comes to the tongue, own it. Own it. That's actually just, well, I want you to remember this. So let's say it all together on the count of three. One, two, three.
Own it.
Now tell the person beside you, just say, own it. Come on, own it. Own it. When it comes to the tongue, own it. And here's the deal about the tongue. Everything I've said, we already know that about others, don't we? We look at other people like, oh yeah, they should own it. They totally messed up when they talk and they did this and I heard that and they spoke down on this and they hurt me with that. I mean, we look at others around us and we're like, they should own it. But here's what they're thinking about you. You should own it. So own it. And here's what James would say is, no human being can tame the tongue. Here's the posture, I think, especially followers of Jesus. But if you want to have a good relationship with your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad, your children, your spouse eventually, here's, I think, and this is just kind of, James is speaking to Christians, but everything written in James, if you're a non-believer, you can try it for free. It will make your life better, okay? It's just how it works. But here's what, especially Christians, the posture we should take when it comes to the tongue, because James says, no one can tame the tongue. When someone comes to us and says, I think what you said there was wrong, or I think you hurt me, or they come and kind of rebuke or challenge us a little bit about what we said, here's the posture we should take. By default, I'm just going to give you the benefit of the doubt that I was wrong. Because James already says, I'm not going to get it right every time. So when it comes to my speech, I'm going to give others the benefit of the doubt that I'm wrong. I'm going to take that posture of owning it. I'm not going to deny or blame or excuse. I'm just going to own it because James has already said, and I know by experience, no one can tame the tongue. So I'm taking that posture of owning it. And here's why, this isn't from James, I made this next part up. But here's why we should own it. Because everybody knows it. Everyone already knows it. And by everyone, we'll start with God. Every time we mess up with our speech, God already knows it. So just own it. Just own it. He already knows it. He knows everything. And he already knows it. But here's the hopeful part. When we own it, when we humble ourselves before our Heavenly Father, and we own our sin when it comes to speech, any sin actually, but especially speech, he already knows it. But here's what John says. Jesus is one of Jesus' best friends. Here's what John says. This is God's response. If we confess our sins, when we humble ourselves and own it, when we confess our sins, God, your Heavenly Father, is a God who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse it. He removes it. This is why he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, because we can't tame the tongue. We can't tame it. So he paid for it. So when we can't tame it and we mess up, own it. But James is going to tell us in chapter 4, it's coming in a couple of weeks, he's going to tell us that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. When we don't own it, when we take on pride and we don't own it, we miss out. God gives grace to the humble. Here's the deal. So many of us, when we sin or do wrong, especially with speech, our pride steps in. We don't want to own it because we feel, well, I'll be condemned. I did something wrong. I just don't want to really own that. But here's, I think, what James would say. He would say, don't be afraid to own it. Be afraid not to own it because God opposes the proud. We should not be afraid to own our sin, own our wrongdoing. We should be afraid to not own it because of our pride. Own it. Everyone knows it. And by everyone, everyone is everyone who heard you speak it knows it. And here's the deal. When we mess up with our speech, when we say things wrong, when we hurt and slander and condemn, almost every time the people who heard it know we messed up before we know we messed up. They just know instantly when we make mistakes. You know, I have kids, and even my kids know it when I mess up. It doesn't matter if they're 3 or 4 or 5 or 6. So young, they know it. So many times I've gone to my kids and I said, you know, Dad totally messed up. What I said and the tone I used, the anger, the harshness, son, daughter, that was so wrong. And you know what they always say every time I do that? Two words. I'll put my confession out and they'll just say two words. I know. Oh, everyone knows. Even my three-year-old knows. Here's what we do as adults, though. Oh, it doesn't matter. Yeah, it does. But we try to act tough. We try to be like, oh, words don't hurt me. Oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And here's the deal. Kids know. Adults know. Everyone knows. But here's what my kids do every time. I'll say, I'm so sorry. And before I have a chance to say, will you forgive me? They say, I know. I forgive you, Dad. They play the heart of God. And here's what I've learned about people. That people are a lot more like their Heavenly Father than we often give them credit for. And if you will humble yourself and give a good confession, a heartfelt confession, almost every time, not every time because some people are just evil, but almost every time, people will play the heart of their Heavenly Father even when they don't know God. When we confess a good confession, it pulls people in to forgive because we've been made in the image of God. And so own it. Own it. Everyone already, they already know it. And give a good confession. Here's the deal. I just got to kind of sidetrack. Own it. Own it fully. And by own it fully, when you give your confession, get your butt out of the way. Because your butt will kill the confession. It will kill the story every time. And what I mean by butt is not B-U-T-T. Your B-U-T, butt. And sometimes when we confess and we say sorry, we throw in a but, and the but usually does three things. It's used to excuse, deny, or blame. And when you use your but to deny or excuse or blame, your confession is useless. And here's some examples of buts we sometimes use that get in the way and kills confession. Here's a blame but. I'm really sorry for speaking to you in that harsh tone, but if you wouldn't have... Son, I'm so sorry I lost it on you, but if you would have cleaned up your toys, I wouldn't have stepped on them. And you know what that butt does? It kills the confession every time. Your son knows, your daughter knows, your wife knows, your brother in Christ knows. You're not really sorry. You just blamed. Get your butt out of the way. Here's a butt of excuse. I'm so sorry that I said that and the way I said that. But you know, I just had a bad day. I was hungry and the kids were at me all day. And when you came home, and your butt kills the confession every time. Get your butt out of the way. Here's a butt of denial. I'm so sorry I said that or the way I said that, but you know, you just didn't get, you didn't understand it, right? You didn't hear it right. We just deny. You're not really sorry. Here's the deal. If you're gonna put a butt in your confession, just butt out and don't confess because they will already hear you and they'll know. You're not really sorry. You're not really sorry. But when you give a confession that owns it, 100% owns it, because they already know it. And when you don't own it and they already know it, you know what that means? You play the fool. Because they'll instantly think you're prideful. Because they already know it and you won't own it. So just own it. Don't be afraid to own it. And get your butts out of the confession. And here's the hopeful part. Here's the hopeful part. When you confess in this way, true confession, it builds respect and relationship like almost nothing else. You will build the respect of your child when you own what they already know. You will earn the respect of your wife and your husband when you own what they already know. And it will build relationship almost instantaneously, not always. But when you own your speech before those you're trying to have a relationship, it will build relationship almost instantaneously. In fact, I dare you, married people, I dare you this week to try this. Just try it for 1 week. This week, husbands, own every word you speak to your wife. Just own it. And own it and confess when you say things wrong and just watch what it does to your marriage. Wives, try this with your husbands. I know sometimes it's a tough day or things are going down and you're tempted to jab and, you know, say some things that kind of demean your husband and make them feel childish. When you do that, just own it and just confess and watch what it will do to your marriage. I dare you. I dare you. Try it. Fathers, try this with your kids. Mothers, try this with your kids. I don't care if your kid's 2 or 12 or 22 or 52. But there's some things you've said and you're going to say, and just try this with your kids. Own it. If they're 2, just say, "Dad messed up." And they'll say every time, "I know." They already know. And watch how it transforms your relationships. Kids, try this with your parents. You mess up with your parents all the time. Own it. Try this with your peers. Watch how it transforms your relationships. Because James says we can't tame it. And he's right. So try owning it. Own it. Everyone knows it. And lastly, control it. Control it. You know, the Christian life, James would say, is a life of self-control. It's a life of controlling our speech, controlling our tongue. Now, maybe you're thinking, wait, James just said earlier that no human being can tame the tongue. So why would I even try if I'm only going to fail? Because that's how you live every area of your life. You don't just not try things because you know you're not going to get it perfect every time. Athletes don't stop practicing their basketball shot because they know in a game they won't make 100%. It is guaranteed they won't make 100% of their shots. Well, I'm just going to stop trying. No, we all look to improve on things we know we won't get 100% of the time. And so control it. Even though you know you'll mess up, control it. If you have your Bibles, just write beside the section on taming the tongue, write chapter 1, verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26, because James in chapter 1 told us that our faith, your religion, our religion is worthless if we don't put a tight rein on our tongue. He says, control it. You're going to mess up. Keep controlling it. And then a little further down, write James 1, 19. Because James has already told us in chapter 1, 19, he said that we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. So control it. Control it. Control it. You know, James just steals from Jesus so much. Because James had said, or Jesus had said this. He said, "But I tell you that everyone will give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they say. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." So own it. Everyone already knows it. God knows it. Live that life of humility, of owning it, and then vow to control it. Control it. I'm going to end with two stories. One's a personal one. One's one that's just made up. I didn't make it up. You know, about 2 years ago, I said a word in church that was completely wrong. And you know, every one of you that was here, the moment I said it, you all knew it. Everyone knows it. And it was interesting, when I spoke that word, I didn't even know it. It wasn't in my notes. I said it, and I remember feeling this kind of gasp from the congregation, and I was like, "What was that?" And I just kept preaching. And I found out later what I'd said and what it meant, and I was devastated that I'd spoken a word so carelessly that I didn't fully understand. And I knew at that time that I'd have to own it, because everyone knew it. And the next week in church, I came and I confessed what I'd done. And you know what you guys did? You were like God, like your heavenly Father, and you forgave me. But from that moment, I vowed again, I need to control it. I need to take more intentionality with the words that I speak, especially as a pastor, but as a follower of Jesus. And here's what I can guarantee you as pastor. I'm going to mess up again. James says I will. No one can control the tongue. But I hope my prayer for me as pastor, my prayer for me as father, my prayer for me as husband, my prayer for you as father and mother and husband and wife and follower of Jesus is that we will always stay humble to own it. Because people are willing, more than we often give credit, to forgive. Control it. There's a story of a woman who had a reputation in her village of being a gossip and a slanderer, especially against another lady and her family. For years, she gossiped and slandered about this lady. So one day, she had a change of heart, and she realized all the things she'd been saying weren't even true anyways. She didn't know what to do, and so she went to the village wise man and said, I've spoken all these words for so long. What can I do to retrieve these words, to take them back? And the wise man said, here's what you need to do. You need to go home and kill a chicken. And you need to pluck its feathers and put them in a bag and then come back and see me. But on your journey back to me, throw the feathers on your trip. She did, and she came back to the wise men. And she said, so now what do I do? And the wise man says, I want you to go back home and retrieve every feather you threw as you came here. And she was stunned. She said, there's no way. The wind has blown them surely throughout the village and beyond. There's no way I can collect all those feathers. And he says, so it is with your words. You can't get them back. She went home broken, vowing to watch what she said in the future. But James would say, do better than that. Don't just be broken. Own it. Own it. Confess it. And then vow to control it. Here's the deal. This weekend is Thanksgiving. Which means, I didn't realize this, but a lot, now I do, someone mentioned it this morning, a lot of you are together with your families. And fathers, it might be time for you to sit down with your sons and daughters and mothers as you're together as a family, maybe kids to parents. And maybe there's some things that you said that were years ago that you've just never owned. You tried to make up in your way, which isn't a very good way, by trying to do nice things or buy toys or... But it might be time just to sit down and say, I said some things and I spoke with some tone that was completely wrong and I need to own it. And this Thanksgiving may be the weekend that begins a new relationship as husband and wife, kid to parent, parent to kid. As we own it, because they already know it. And then we vow to control it. Let's bow to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we look at our own lives, there's probably a piece of all of us that says, oh no. And we may be tempted to leave here condemned. It's not your heart. It wasn't James's heart. Jesus, you've already paid for every wrong we've done. So we get to come to you in confession, knowing that you will cleanse us and forgive us. But because we've been forgiven so much, you ask us to make things right with those around us. God, I pray for one thing as we leave: humility.